The title for tonight is Christians Make Better Lovers. All right, Christians make better lovers. And so that's what I want to think about with us all tonight. It is quite a title. It is a major claim, if it is true. I was invited to, first of all, talk to that title by Sheffield University Christian Union back in the autumn. And when I got this email through from the guy who invited me to go along and do it, I just felt attracted to do this talk. I mean, you've just got to be there, haven't you? If someone's going to come up with that kind of a claim. And so I said, yeah, straight away, and hit the send button. And then it kind of like really began to dawn on me. All right, okay. I'm going to have to deliver this talk. Christians make better lovers. I said yes. I turned up, and there I was before all this this great group of young people. And they turned up, and there was me. I'm a Church of England clergyman. There was this vicar to talk to all of them about sex, and it was all rather surreal as far as I was concerned. You see, church and sex haven't always been very comfortable with one another, have they? If we are completely honest, church and sex, they don't kind of like fit together. We think about the two, don't we? And they don't really fit. I mean, God and sex. God is God, and sex is sex. God is holy, and sex is still sex. So it's really hard to sort of bring those things together. There's a moment in the film called Raising Helen. Have any of you watched the film Raising Helen? Don't be ashamed, don't be embarrassed if you're a man and you've seen this chick flick. No one else has seen it? There was a whole lot of very afraid people here. It's not a particularly good film. But it has one redeeming feature as far as I'm concerned. It's the only film I know where the hero is a minister and he wins the girl. But as we watched it, there were all sorts of moments that for our children, girls as they get older, were very, very embarrassing. Our kids, our girls are the... I don't want to embarrass my wife here, but you may as well know a bit about our family life. One day, I said to my wife, you're a sexy woman, you know, and one of them's there, it's Anna, she overhears, you know, she speeds upstairs to the sisters and says, "You want daddy called mummy? Come down." Come down to all right. "Is it true? Did you really say that?" "Oh, yeah. Do you want that?" You know, and... So there were a lot of moments in this film which were entertaining for us as a family. That was its redeeming feature. It has in this film the worst line that has ever been in a film. And I'm going to play it for you now. There is a high cringe factor in the line, and it screams out, really, as far as I can see. It just sort of tells, really, the story in just a few sentences of how uncomfortable church is with sex. Let me tell you a little bit of what's happened so far. The girl is being wooed by the minister. and she doesn't really want to take things any further. She's kind of like got all sorts of questions. You know, this guy's, he's a pastor. You know, do I kiss him? You know, and all that sort of stuff has been going on. And so she's not really responding very warmly to him at this particular point in the film. And we're going to play it from here. Paul, thank you. Can we hit the lights at the back there, please?
"I'm sorry. It's a little weird, don't you think?"
"What, because I'm a pastor?" "Well, you know, I usually get the freaky women who are turned on by it, or the guilt-ridden ones who can't get over it. You know that I'm sexy. Because I'm not a
party, say that,
hopping club kind of guy."
"Stop it.
Let me tell you something. I got news for you, little lady. I'm sexy. Yeah. I'm a sexy man of God.
That's the lie. Lights. Who was the scriptwriter for that film? "I'm a sexy man of God." Goodness me. Anyway.
It brings it all through, doesn't it? I mean, the church and sex just don't really seem to be matching it and getting on at all. So, it makes the statement about Christians making better lovers all the more, ludicrous, doesn't it? Ridiculous. We find ourselves asking, what has God got to do with sex? You know, he's holy and sex is carnal. What I want to do very quickly tonight really is to take us through some of the other big world views, the alternatives in the United Kingdom that would claim to know perhaps most about this whole area of life, to know more about sex than Christianity. If Paul wants to whack on some titles as we go, my first kind of point is that whole area of consumerism. Consumerism has got to be one of the biggest influences on our lives in 21st century Britain. In bygone years, explorers left this land and they crossed the oceans in ships with adventurous and romantic names like Bluebird and Golden Hind and Endurance and Victory. These days we do it in ships called B&Q. With a slogan down the side, "You can do it." And she did, thankfully, went all the way around the world and broke the record there. But that's one of the big sea changes that we've seen in our culture. Consumerism is everywhere, and it infiltrates and affects our lives and affects our thinking and our attitudes and perhaps more than anything else in terms of those big things, money and sex and power. So here's the first alternative claim. The claim we're thinking about is Christians make better lovers. The first alternative claim to that is, for our culture anyway, is consumerists make better lovers. Consumerists make better lovers. Is that true? See, consumerism talks and brags about sex an awful lot. Sex is the most popular subject in adverts. Sex sells chocolates and cars and holidays and jeans and coffee and ice cream. It sells all sorts of things. I went into the newsagent this morning and I went to do a little bit of research to kind of like bring along some kind of adverts in magazines to depict this. Well, you look at the women's lifestyle magazines and you think, it's all too obvious to him, Cosmopolitan, and you look at the male lifestyle magazine, I couldn't even bring myself to buy them. I thought one of you might be behind me. And they're not even on the top shelf anymore like they were when I was younger. I mean, they're right at eye level. All sorts of sexual pictures going on there. So I went home and thought, well, why don't I just look through some of those things that affect me and things that I'm interested in and come through my letterbox regularly. So this is what I went tonight. I found Saga. Yes, James Saga. Someone played. I was 40 years of age last year, and someone got me linked up with Saga. I think you should only get this when you're 50, but I get it regularly. There isn't much in there that helped me actually. That's a good magazine to read. Tanya does read it. I own a motorcycle and a Triumph, and so I looked at one or two things, the Triumph stuff that comes through. A member of the Triumph Motorcyclist Club, and so there's a picture there, which it's quite clever, isn't it? It's a motorcycle from bird's eye view, but basically it's the shape of a woman from three different angles, really, depending on how you've picked it up. Yeah? You see it? You're not convinced, are you? You don't see it, do you? Maybe you have to be a biker to see that one. Here we are on the back of Talk. This is the Riders Association of Triumph. There's an advert on the back with a beautiful, beautiful woman there. It's advertising a particular motorcycle, a Fruxton 900. From the moment I met him, this is a woman speaking, I knew he was different. He was warm, affectionate and funny. People said he was difficult because he did things his way. But he knew what he wanted from life and from me. And so it goes on. And then, the other thing comes into life, the competition. It's the Thruxton 900. The big phrase is, if it was another woman, at least I could compete. Well, there you go. That's the kind of stuff that comes through. Yeah, some people are in the camping here, I know. You get all your stuff from Toshaw, don't you? Wonderful that, you know, all sorts of camping equipment, electronic stuff. Stuff for your garden as well. And hey, Presto's a beautiful girl. I mean, that's the way you go out with your gold bikini, don't you? To water your lawn. If you really need it, it's never warm enough in Sheffield, is it? So no, we don't do that. But yeah, it's there all around us, isn't it? Consumerism really does brag an awful lot about sex. It talks about a lot and it's always there in the images. One of the goals of these adverts, basically, is to make a connection between, to put it plainly, sexual arousal and a particular product. That's one of the big aims at the end of the day from the advertisers, to make that connection. And so a motor car's performance is equated with sexual performance. Or in the case of ice cream, sexual arousal is equated with melting sugar. All right, so that's kind of like that's generally what's going on in the whole consumerist world in which we live. I know, so let's break up into groups and let me get a couple of questions for you to ask with those sat next to you and with you tonight. What are the results? What are the consequences of a consumerist attitude towards sex? Yeah, generally, I think we'll know the people who've come with tonight, the guests. I know you'll be sat with friends and family. You may have not talked about this sort of subject with them before. Well, hey, you'll never forget this, church. Let's just talk. Where does this consumerist attitude towards sex lead in the end? What are the consequences? What are the results? All right? Go to it. Just sit with a few folks next year. And at the end, if you want to throw back ideas, then please do. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback. Anyone want to throw out some thoughts, some ideas? Join in behind if you'd like to as well. Like a little bunch of gnomes out here, isn't there, at the front? What are sort of the things that came to your mind as you were thinking about the consequences to this kind of consumerist attitude towards sex? Yeah. Cheap and sex. Yeah.
Casual relationship.
Yeah.
Devoid of relationship.
Sorry?
Where does love
come into it? Yeah, where does relationship? That's right, yeah. Yeah. Puts pressure on people to have sex. That's an interesting comment. Yeah. 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 Any else from behind me? No? Right. Okay. You know, churches have organists that, you know, that fall asleep during the talk. You know they don't hear because they're musicians. Yeah, I think those are exactly the kind. the things that I had in mind as I was thinking that through. I mean, basically, sex ends up being viewed simply as another appetite to be sated. The consumerist believes that sex is merely a physical appetite, and particularly with ice cream, it's as innocuous as eating ice cream. That's what happens in the mind when that link is made. Sexual desire, I think, as you've generally been saying, is to be fulfilled however, whenever, and as soon as possible. Because that's what a consumerist does with other appetites. Virginity is less likely to be seen positively, but actually something to be got rid of as soon as possible. Because you've got to satisfy this appetite. And so virginity isn't seen as a quality thing, as a precious thing at all. The story is told, you may have heard of it, of a teenage girl who was persistently bullied and scorned at school for being a virgin. And the pressure built up and built up and built up until at last she bit back to the main persecutor and said, "I can become like you anytime I want, but you can never become like me again." Great wisdom came out in a moment of passion. With this in mind, I've got to ask the question, do consumerists make better lovers? Because it is a big alternative that generally people in our culture, and it affects us as well if we're honest, buy into. Do consumerists make better lovers? Or do, as the first answer was, do we devalue love and cheapen sex? To use their own language, do they treat sex like a Datsun, which you can, doesn't matter who you lend it to, or do they treat it like a Porsche, which you wouldn't lend to anybody at all? To use their own analogy. Does consumers' view of sex satisfy the heart, or does it actually lead to a deadening of the soul? That's a good question to ask. It's a very good question to ask. You see, people may snigger and laugh when you say Christians make better lovers, but what's the big alternative that people buy into? Is it really that good? The other widely influential worldview that deeply affects residents in the UK in this whole sexual arena, if we move from consumerism, the next one is hedonism. Hedonism, they're quite closely linked, but there are some differences as well. Hedonism is especially driven by Hollywood and the holiday agents. They brag about sex as much as consumerists do. Sex is crucial to the storyline of almost every film. And sex isn't just the subject of programs on television like Sex and the City or Desperate Housewives, because apparently, I don't know who does this, but there are people who sit and watch television and add all that, these kind of like statistics. Apparently, across the board, TV characters talk about sex every 4 minutes. So, you know, hedonism is right there, driven by our television screens and the big silver screen. And so while we may conclude that consumerists cheapen sex, the hedonist actually would claim the opposite. The hedonist actually claims to worship sex. So we've got to test the claim, haven't we? Hedonists make better lovers. Is that true? Hedonists make better lovers. The world of cinema is currently holding its breath, isn't it, as we wait to see who will be the next James Bond, the next 007. And he is one of the great champions of sexual hedonism, isn't he, James Bond? He's portrayed as, if I can use this in inverted commas, the king of love and sexual performance. But it's not just a male thing at all. There's creeping in a female side to this as well. Erica Jay, she's a feminist author. She writes of a heroine in her novel Fear of Flying, who, like Bond, is actually also on a quest for sexual conquests. So there is coming in as well from a feminine side too, not just a male side, that quest for sexual conquests. The hedonist creed seems to really, as far as I can see anyway, have three main statements. Number one, sex is great and free and uninhibited and joyous and perfect. That's the way it's depicted to us. Number two, sex ought to lead to the holy grail of simultaneous orgasmic climax. Call a spade while we're doing this talk on sex. I mean, but basically that's the assumption which comes through. It's got to lead that way. Number three, sex can be separated from love since it doesn't bond the participants together. And one magazine I did pick up in the newsagent this morning, it's Britain's first weekly glossy. There's a picture here of Kate Moss. And a moment back in 1995 where she very famously wore on the catwalk in Paris, a bit small, you can't quite see it, but it's very famously wore this wedding dress on the catwalk in Paris, and she became famous for that particular dress that she's wearing there. But the whole title of the little report there is, I Don't Want a Man for Life. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? And she was famous for that one picture of the beautiful bride. And then the slogan is, I don't want a man for life. That's the assumption that lies behind much of hedonism, is that you don't actually need to be stuck together, and sex doesn't stick you together. It seems to me that the hedonist really believes that sex is best when it's with someone you are not married to. Sex is best when it is with someone that you are not married to. That seems to me to be where the creeds of hedonism seem to end. So let's get back into a little bit of discussion again, shall we, in little groups. Question number one, is my summary a fair summary, do you think, of the hedonist creed? Okay, if yes, say why. If no, say why not. And can you think of examples in our culture that, if it is a true assessment of hedonism in our culture, things in our culture that actually back up that view? Okay, so let's just get into groups and just talk about that, the view of hedonism as I've described it. Is it true? Is what I've described just a moment ago a fair summary of the hedonist's creed? And can you think of some examples in our culture that back that up? Okay. Let's just talk again. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback. Just thinking about my summary of hedonism's view of sex and sort of examples we see it in our culture around. Anyone want to throw any thoughts in on the topic, the discussion you've just been having a moment ago?
I think sex is used as a try and get to love in some ways. You don't have sex and necessarily think that that's where it's going to end. You have sex and think if you like it, you can fall in love with the person.
Right. It's that way around rather than olden days when it was the other way. Yeah, Bill.
Some of the best films and the best novels actually show the failure of hedonism at the end. You know, I mean, you get a great love story, but it ends like kind of a mean or some other type thing like that. It ends in what it really is, a whole thing.
Yeah, yeah. There are a lot of films, aren't there? Yeah, novels that actually describe the reality. Yeah. Other thoughts, comments, people want to make. Yes. Yeah.
We're talking about how an aspect of it is that it's quite individualistic, so it's about me, it doesn't seem that it's something between two people, it's something permanent, like in that sense, like spiritually between combined, so it's about me and where I'm going and what I want.
Yes. Thanks, Hannah. Okay. Yeah, I've got a poem here. It's written by a guy called Steve Turner, who's a singer, well, songwriter, really, and poet of a bygone era, really my era when I was a teenager and a student. And he writes a poem. It's quite an old book, this one, but it's a great poem. And yet it still, I think it still speaks today, actually. Tonight We Will Fake Love is what the poem is called. Tonight we will fake love together. You, my love, possess all the essential qualities as listed by Playboy. You will last me for as long as 2 weeks or until such a time as your face and figure go out of fashion. I will hold you close to my Hollywood standard body, the smell of which has been approved by my 10 best friends and a representative Lifebuoy. That was a soap, by the way, those of you that are a bit younger. I will prop my paperback Kama Sutra on the dressing table, and like programmed souls we will perform, and like human beings we will grow tired of our intrinsically sweetened, diluted and ready to drink love affairs. Tonight we will fake love. Tonight we will be both quick and silent, our time limited, measured out in distances between fingers and push buttons. I see that, a poem that still speaks today, over the next 20 years after I think it was written. Yeah, hedonists do claim really to worship sex, but does the holy grail of perfect sex exist or not? One simple shortcut to reality when we think about Hollywood films is simply to ask, who works in Hollywood? Who works in Hollywood? Actors, yeah. So it might all be a fairy tale after all, mightn't it? In reality, sex is messy, sweaty, functional. I'm quoting somebody else here. Messy, sweaty, functional, physical, clumsy, grunty, and amusing. And what of the claim that sex doesn't bond people? That's another of great claims, isn't it? Hedonism really does, underlies hedonism. Then why is it that when sexual partners break up, counsellors will actually talk about folks going through what they will describe as the normal crazies, when we really do feel like our nerves are cracking up and we feel like we've been torn, wrenched apart from somebody else? I want to suggest that if James Bond did exist, he would probably be hated by women. If he really did exist, I think he'd be hated by women. Hedonism certainly claims to make better lovers, but does it lead to the holy grail of physical ecstasy, or does it in the end lead to brokenness, bitterness, emptiness, and growing mistrust? Well, having looked at what I suggest are the most significant influences on sex in our culture, I want to turn to the claim that Christians make better lovers. And as I do that, I want to introduce you to this book here. It's on the bookstore. It doesn't have a price on it. But Kieran, how much is this book cost? £6. £6. That is a bargain. Pure Sex. It really is a very, very good book indeed. Sex pure, unadulterated and free, stripped of all the guilt and restrictions by a bygone era, liberated from the boring claustrophobia of marriage. At last, the freedom to express your own sexuality in whatever way you choose. Well, that was the promise of the 60s and 70s. Has it really panned out? Has it really worked out? This book analyses that and then talks about a biblical view of sex, pure sex. It is a very, very good book indeed, and highly worthwhile buying, especially at £6. So let's turn to the final claim. Christians make better lovers. Does the God of the Bible produce better lovers? So we're looking at Christianity. That's my third thing. We move from consumerism, hedonism, Christianity. As we turn to the Bible, there are three or four things that I wish to draw to our attention. They all begin with G. Number one, sex, as far as the Bible is concerned, is good. Sex is good. There's a book about halfway through the Bible called Song of Songs. And much of the book is about the pleasure of sex. So turn with me, would you, to page 676 in the Church Bibles. We're not going to go into the Bible passage in detail at all. We're going to have it read for us in just a moment. 676. Much of the book is about the pleasure of sex. The book speaks of the sensuality of sex. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. It speaks of sensuality. It speaks of erotic anticipation as well. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Turn over to page 679. My beloved put his hand on the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. It speaks as well of irresistible physical attraction. And for this, Kieran is actually going to come and read a reading for us. And he's going to read from chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Just as Kieran reads these verses, chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, first part of verse 9. Just watch and listen to the writer's mind's eye as he writes here, and just follow where he's looking. Kieran, thank you.
That's page 681 from verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never... Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine.
Kieran, thanks ever so much. We needed a brave man to read that for us tonight, didn't we? That's right. He held his nerve. Thanks, Kieran, very much indeed. But did you follow the guy's eyes? He went from the sandals and the feet all the way up to her hair, came back to her breast, then he went in for the kiss, didn't he? It speaks of the physical attraction of sex. At the Bible, God thinks sex is good. It really does. He doesn't get, saying it's a bad thing at all. And often some of the depictions we see in adverts and everything, it depicts sex as the sinful apple that even Adam ate. Well, no, sex was the gift of God to Adam and Eve, to creation, to human beings. So sex is good. The second thing, for this I want to turn us back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The second G is glue. Sex is glue. Sex is good. Sex is glue as far as the Bible is concerned. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here at the very start of the Bible, we're told that the right and best place for sex is in lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. A man and a woman marrying and staying together. And when it comes to sex, God is no killjoy. He actually is the giver of joy. Sex is an enormously powerful thing. We know that. Experience tells us that it is. Like anything with great potency, it needs to be handled and in the right place if we are going to enjoy it for what it is. If we wanted to wreck our lives, then we'll handle outside of the place that God has put it. As someone said, sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good, as long as it stays within its proper channels. The moment the river overflows its banks, it becomes destructive, and the moment sex overflows its God-given banks, it too is destructive. So sex is good, sex is glue, it sticks two people together. Thirdly, sex and guilt, the fourth G, sex and guilt. Sex is often linked with guilt, in our own experience it is, isn't it? And the Bible teaches that what we know to be true in our experience is actually true as far as God is concerned. And the Bible actually, and our experience and human experience actually match here, if we're honest. We are sinful failures. Rebels, that's what sin means. Rebels against God. Now the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes sexual sin. In some way or other, every single one of us is a sexual failure. All of us have been guilty of sexual consumerism and sexual hedonism. Sexual sin against others, or others against us, leads to deep guilt. It does. And pain. It spoils relationships. It spoils us. And neither consumerism nor hedonism actually accept this fact of our experience. And so neither of the biggest influences, as far as I can see, in our culture, the biggest sexual influences in our culture, can actually deal with sexual guilt. They don't even own the problem. They even make it worse. They don't bring about what every single one of us know we need in general, and also sexually, which is forgiveness, cleansing, fresh start. Human heart cries out for that. Sex and guilt. Fourth G, sex and grace. The Bible does face up to the reality of guilt, and through the death of Jesus Christ, Christianity delivers all that we need. There is mercy and love and cleansing and forgiveness. Restored relationships with God. Restored relationships with others. In Jesus Christ, we can be washed clean and have a fresh start. And that's when today we had the baptism, didn't we? And Guy, Joy went down and went under the water. It's like a symbol of being washed clean. And that fresh start which God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have another reading now, and Nicola is going to come and read it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Nicola can tell us what page it's on as well.
On page 1149. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thanks, Nicola. Fair, isn't it? That analogy, that picture of baptism, there's a whole bunch of the way that our rebellion against God works out into our lives. Sexual immorality, idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, revelers, swindlers. And Paul, who wrote this, the Christian leader in the first century, wrote this to his folks in Corinth. Okay, then goes on and says, and such, you know, where were some of you? They were, you know, in the congregation there were these people. But what do they experience? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These guys knew the pain of it all, the mess of it all, but had been washed clean in Jesus Christ as they came to understand his death and his resurrection for them. Now that is special. That is brilliant, isn't it? So we return. Do Christians make better lovers? I leave you to judge. Christians, in one sense, are exactly the same as anybody else. Perhaps it would be better to say, God makes better lovers. Just after Christmas, Tanya and I were watching a programme on television, and it had that guy in it, that actor who acts as Judge John Deed. And he was a policeman in this two-part programme, I can't remember the name of the programme, investigating the murder of a member of a wealthy or a posh, no-strings-attached, guilt-free sex club. It was just that the whole programme was kind of like just... Well, at the end, it was like some of the programmes that Bill mentioned earlier on that lead to actually point out that what hedonism really offers and what consumerism really offers never delivers. That's where the film actually ended up. But as you were watching it, you were being fed all these lines, you know, guilt-free sex. Guilt-free sex with somebody who is not your husband or your wife. Tanya and I, she was sat on one sofa over there and I was on one sofa over here. And I looked across at her and I said, you know, I have guilt-free sex. And she looked back at me, all right. And they said, yeah, we do. We do. It's the privilege of being married. Now that's reality. And so much of what the world offers doesn't exist. It's an idolatry. It's a God that promises so much and doesn't deliver. So yeah, I commend the Bible to each of us. And I, more than that, commend the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ to us and to our sexual lives too. We're going to draw to a close. We're going to sing again. By the way, if you've got any questions at all, then please do ask me at the end and chat things through. I've talked about that book, Pure Sex. There's another book on sale. This also is £6. It is called One Flesh, A Practical Guide to Honeymoon Sex and Beyond. It is written for people who are about to get married. It is a really, really excellent book. I highly recommend it. A fantastic book. But I really do recommend that you read it kind of like a week before you go on honeymoon. Kind of like really, yeah. Okay. That's going to go real quick now, isn't it?